1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be starting with verse 4 today. First, though, let's review to find where we're at. Remember, we're talking about the true nature of service in 3:5 through 4:21, but that is the last of the solutions to the problem of divisions. Remember that we started out, the problem that the Corinthians were having was divisions and divisiveness. And the solution to that problem is unity of doctrine. Doctrine, very important. First, we looked at the doctrine of the person and work of Christ in 1:13 through 17. Then, the true nature of the gospel. And that's in 1:18 through 25. The constituency of the church, or who the church is made up of, in 1:26 through 31. And last time, the true nature of wisdom in 2:1 through 3:4. And now, we're going to start the last one, which is the true nature of service, in 3:5 through 4:21. So let's outline that so we can see where we're going. The true nature of service, 3:5 through 4:21. The principle of the servant, 3:5 through 9. The principle of quality, and we looked at that, 3:10 through 17. The believer will be rewarded according to the quality of his work. Not necessarily what other people think of it or what anybody thinks of it. It's the quality of his work. And then we looked at the principle of wisdom in 3:18 through 23. And now we're ready to start on the principle of faithfulness. And we'll look at that this morning and possibly on to the principle of pride in 4:6 through 8. And then in 9 through 21, the principle of suffering. So these are the principles that give us the true nature of service. What is service really like? And if you look at the church today, you don't see much of true service, I'm sad to say. What you see is fake service, false service. But we'll get into that. First, we want to look at the principle of faithfulness. Very important. And that's in 4:1 through 5. Chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Let a man regard us, that is the apostles, or Paul and Apollos in particular, in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. First, in the principle of faithfulness, we want to look at the place of the teacher, and that's in verse 1. Where does the teacher stand in regard to the church? Well, the first thing that Paul says is, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ. We're Christ's assistant as a teacher. In verse 1, the word servants is huperetes, actually, and it means one who functions as a helper. So a teacher is Christ's assistant. Now, the etes part of this word comes from a word that means to row. This is kind of a fun word. The hupa means under. So when you put them together like this, huparetes, it means an under rower. Now, that doesn't mean much to us, I suppose, but it originally meant the rower on the bottom deck of a trireme. What's a trireme? Trireme was a ship with three banks of rowers, and the huperetes sat on the lowest bank of a trireme, and this was the most undesirable place to sit. And here's a trireme. You can see that sitting at the very bottom of that boat, ship, whatever they called it, would be very uncomfortable. They were all propped in. I don't know if you have ever been in the lower decks of a ship, but when we lived in Connecticut, we used to go to a museum, and they had a whaling ship, which of course was much more modern than a trireme. But when you get down into the lower decks, it's really stuffy, confined, bad air, that sort of thing. So that's what the teacher is to Christ. He is an under rower or an assistant. Now, the word eventually came to mean anyone who rendered service under the direct orders of another. This is a different word, I want you to notice, than the servants of 3:5. Remember 3:5? It mentions service over there too, but it's a different word. In 3:5, the word servant is diakonos. Remember we looked at that? It means a table waiter. It was used of a lowly, huperetes, was used of a lowly, humble servant, the bottom deck rower. Now, this describes the teacher's relationship to God. So, in God's eyes, we are assistants. We're not all that important. We're assistants. And we do what God tells us if we are faithful. On the other side of the coin, to the local body, the teacher is a manager of doctrine. A manager of doctrine. The word stewards in verse 1 in 1 Corinthians 4 says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So the teacher is a manager of doctrine. The word stewards in verse 1 is oikonomos. Oikonomos. Oikonomos means manager of a household or an estate. Now, he's the one who assigned duties to the household slaves. He was the chief slave in the household. Look back at Luke 12, where we find this same word. Luke 12 and verse 42. Luke 12, 42 says, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? See the idea of feeding there? It was his job to feed the rest of the household slaves, or to make sure they got fed. Now, there are two ideas involved in this word. First one is responsibility. The oikonomos was responsible for the day-to-day household functions in the Roman Empire. The second one is accountability. He had to be accountable to the master of the house for his work, for his service. Remember, we're talking about service and we're talking about teachers. So teachers are responsible and accountable. So he was the slave that had the managerial responsibilities in a house. He made sure the rest of the servants got fed and got fed on time. Now, this describes the teacher's responsibility to the congregation. To God, I'm a helper. To you guys, I am a manager. Now, there are many gifts that go along to help me with that, but that's just pure teacher. Now, there is a limitation involved, and that is the teacher is to exercise authority under submission to God. So that's very important. If I try to order you to do something that is contrary to God's word, then you have no obligation to obey that. For example, if I was to tell Ruth to go rob a 7-Eleven because we're low on money this month, she could say, go fish. That's her right, because I don't have that responsibility because it's not under submission to God. So verse 2 gives us responsibility of the teacher, and it says, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So faithfulness is the requirement that he's talking about here. How can I do my job well as a teacher? It's by being faithful. Now, a little trick I'm going to throw in here. This responsibility applies to all believers, because all believers are stewards. They're stewards of God's grace. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. And in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, as each one has received a special gift. Now remember, we talked about gifts in the last couple of classes, and we'll talk about them a little more this morning. It's very important. The spiritual gifts are very important to the local body. Not just the teacher, but all of the spiritual gifts. So verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we all have a responsibility to apply our spiritual gift in helping the other believers in the body. So it's not just my job. It's all of our jobs. And we all have a gift. Don't come and tell me you don't. So therefore, faithfulness is required of all believers. Each believer has at least one special gift that he or she is the steward of. Some have more. In fact, I know one in our tiny local body that has at least two spiritual gifts. So therefore, we are all to be faithful in exercising our gifts in service to one another. Everybody is responsible to exercise their spiritual gift to the local body. Now, therefore, we all need to know how God wants us to carry out our job. He gives us instructions. How to be a teacher? How do you be a teacher? Faithfulness. You stick to the word. We need to be faithful, and we need to stick to it. Now, how did I know that I had the gift of teacher? Well, I really didn't, but when I became a believer many, many, many years ago, I don't think a month passed before I was in a Greek class. It was just natural to me to go to a Greek class. So it developed from there to my gift of teacher. And we all need to let God provide the results. Remember, it's God who applies the results, provides the results. We looked at this when we looked at the gifts, and to be satisfied with what God provides. Now, it's my job to be satisfied with this local body, and I am. I'm very satisfied with this local body. And God has been very good to us in the gifts that he has given to this body. It amazes me. You know, this doctrine seems to be absent in the church today, in the nominal church. Church leaders spend their time trying to grow the church or trying to motivate believers. I know one pastor that sent out text messages to his congregants during the week to ask them if they were doing this or doing that to make sure they were staying in line. But that's not his job. His job is to teach God's word. These guys usually use, when teaching God's word doesn't work, they turn to the world's method of doing it. What do? Well, they'll invent a crisis. I'll never forget the time I saw the TV evangelist, many of you probably saw it too, come on television with big crocodile tears in his eyes saying if he didn't raise at least a certain amount of money, that 6 million people would not hear the gospel next year. That's man's viewpoint. That's silly. That's ridiculous. They'll provide entertainment instead of doctrine. They'll place the emphasis on anything but the Word of God, because that's boring. The Word of God is boring. So if you teach the Word of God and teach it in depth and well, you're not going to have many congregants. Not many people are that interested. So who evaluates the teacher? This verse, when I studied it this week, it hit me like a ton of bricks. It's one of those verses. I've taught 1 Corinthians I don't know how many times before, and it never really struck me what this verse teaches. Who evaluates the teachers? And Paul lists some people here who are not adequate to evaluate anybody's gift, for that matter. And the first one is other believers. And Paul's writing to believers here in Corinth, right? He says, but to me, it is a very small thing that I might be examined by you. I remember when I was in Kansas City, there was a guy who came up almost every week and criticized my teaching. Why don't you go somewhere else? That's not your job. And they weren't doctrinal issues. Neither one of those were doctrinal issues. So other believers do not have the right to examine the way you use your gift. This is not doctrine. If I use mistaken doctrine, then I should be made aware of it. That's different. This is talking about, well, in the Corinthians case, it was talking about personalities. But it could be for anything. Well, I don't like the way you teach. I think you should do this and do that. No, I teach the way I teach. And if you don't like it, in all fairness, you should probably go to a different teacher. The third group, unbelievers, that's the second group, or by any human court, he says. And this is a play on words in Greek, and you'll never find it in the English translation, because it goes clear back to chapter 3 and verse 13. Look at chapter 3 and verse 13, where it says, each man's work, and I'm talking about exercising your gift again, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. So the day will show it. Now down in chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. Now that's not the translation at all. It's any human day. So he's comparing the day Christ judges believers for their works to the day man judges the believer for his works. Paul is completely uninterested in what the world thinks of his teaching because he is faithful. He's faithful to God's word, and he does what he knows is right, and he teaches correct doctrine, and he's faithful with it. You know, the third group of people who are not adequate to evaluate teachers is ourselves, the teachers ourselves. Why is that? Paul says it, in fact, I do not even examine myself. Now notice he's not talking about doctrine here. He's talking about how he exercises his spiritual gift. You know, there are two problems with human evaluation. The first one is that self-examination, it's based on human judgment, isn't it? It's my judgment. And you know what? I'm capable of self-deception, so I can fool myself. So the adequate evaluator of our service, verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Now, how many of us can describe the motive of another person's heart? We can't do that. Sometimes I don't even know my own motivation. How can I examine the motivation of somebody else's work? It can't happen. It has to be the Lord's. We have to wait. We have to be faithful and wait, and the Lord will tell us what was good and what was useless, because he's the only one who has the necessary knowledge. He's the only one who can see what the motive behind that work is. So a little old lady can sit on a porch and hand out cookies to a kid and be sinning because she's doing it to gain the favor of the children and not to please God. So how do we apply this doctrine? Very simple. Stop making judgments about our service before the correct time. Whether the judgment is right or wrong, it's not the issue. The issue is that it is not the right time. Now, Paul, remember here, Paul is talking about judgment of how we exercise our gifts. He's not saying we should not apply God's word to a given set of circumstances, because that's God's word. That's not our human judgment. Look at 1 Timothy 1, and I'll give you an example of that. 1 Timothy 1:18 says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." So Paul applied God's word in a certain set of circumstances, and he judged Hymenaeus and Alexander. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians 5. There is one case, and this is it, where the Corinthians sinned by not judging or by not applying God's word to a given set of circumstances. 5:1 says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles," the unbelievers, "that someone has his father's wife or his stepmom. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. It's no big deal. In fact, I see churches now with rainbow signs that say, you are welcome here. That may be true in order to present the gospel, but I don't think that's what they're doing. That's just my opinion. You can turn your hearing aid off if you don't like that, but no. So they didn't mourn, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Now look down at verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And it's my personal experience and my belief that if a teacher teaches the word faithfully, those people will leave the church without being told because they don't like what the Bible says. That's, again, that's my opinion. So now back to 1 Corinthians 4. And in 1 Corinthians 4, we come to the principle of pride in verse 6 through 8. You'd think this would be easy, but it goes on for a while. 4:6 says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. Very sarcastic. That is a very sarcastic section. And you know what? That was the thing the guy in Kansas City always criticized me about. You're too sarcastic. Well, Paul was sarcastic. In fact, God was sarcastic. Have you ever read Job? Remember when he took Job on a tour of the universe and he brought him back and said, that's my creation, where's yours? That cuts, doesn't it? So if I use sarcasm in my teaching, so be it. Well, look at Paul's method of teaching first in 6a so we can get this in context, because 6a says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos. Now the phrase these things in verse 6 refers to the subject of what Paul has been teaching. In the context, it's the true nature of Christian service. So Paul is using the method of using an example of himself and Apollos. He says, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos. Figuratively applied is metaschematizo. Say that five times in a row. Metaschematizo. And what metaschematizo means, to change the form of something, to transform. Sometimes it's translated disguise. Look at 2 Corinthians, and I want to show you this. 2 Corinthians 11, 13. 2 Corinthians 11, 13. It says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves, and that's our same word there, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, back in our context, in 1 Corinthians 4, it means that Paul is disguising the identity of who he's talking about. He's using himself and Apollos as examples to disguise who he's really talking about. He's doing that for tactful purposes. He's being tactful. He had others in mind, and so if he's using himself and Apollos as examples, well, that means the way we are commanded to treat the apostles in verse 1 through 5 is the way we are to treat all believers. Because all believers have a gift, and all believers are stewards of God's grace. So the responsibility for verse 2, that is, one be found trustworthy or faithful, is also for all believers. So he could have named names. He knew who was causing the discord down in Corinth. Remember, he found out from Chloe's people. So the principles that Paul has been applying to himself and Apollos apply to all Christians in their service. We should not divide over any Christian worker, no matter what his gift is. In 6b, we get the standard of Paul's teaching, and that is not to exceed what is written, that you may learn not to exceed what is written. And the idea is to align yourself with that which is written, God's word. So what is written, God's word, is to be the standard for the application of our spiritual gifts, and actually for the application of any biblical topic. That's why we say we believe in the doctrine of sufficiency. The Bible is what the believer needs, and all the believer needs, as a rule of faith and practice. So when it comes to faith, the Bible is what we are to align ourselves with. When it comes to actions, or what we do, we are to align ourselves with what the Bible says. Now you could ask yourself a question, what is written? What is written is divine wisdom. Remember, we studied that previously. And I'll go through a few things that God has said about human wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:19. God has judged human wisdom. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Verse 31, 1 Corinthians 1:31. All glory belongs to God. It says, "So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 2:9. Human wisdom does not recognize divine wisdom. It says in verse 9, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." So human wisdom doesn't recognize divine wisdom. 1 Corinthians 3:19, God is not fooled by human wisdom. 3:19 says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." So human wisdom cannot achieve the goal of wisdom. The reasonings of the wise are useless. In verse 6, And part C, we get the purpose of Paul's teaching. So back to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, part C. Now, in verse 6, part C, there are two purpose clauses. And they're signaled, if you're a Greek student, they're signaled by the word henna plus a subjunctive. When you see that henna, you almost always see a subjunctive after it. But that's just for the Greek folks. The purpose of Paul's teaching is to prevent the Corinthians from what? Exceeding what is written. That is, to align themselves to God's word. Don't go over God's word. And that is so common. And arrogance, first, the purpose of the Corinthians aligning themselves with God's word is to prevent arrogance. And arrogance leads to divisiveness over non-doctrinal issues. I'm not talking about doctrine. You know, only misunderstanding doctrine leads to arrogance. How could you be arrogant if you understood God's word and what he's done for you and what you've done for him? There's no room for arrogance. So the bottom line here is that the purpose of Paul's teaching on this subject is to prevent pride. Now, were the Corinthians proud? Become arrogant translates the Greek word phusiao. And phusiao is kind of onomatopoetic, isn't it? Because it means a bellows. Phusiao. And it means, it comes actually from a noun that means a pair of bellows. Phusiao means to inflate. Figuratively, it means to be puffed up with pride. Paul uses, this is interesting now. Paul uses this word 6 times in 1 Corinthians. He uses it in 4:6, 18, 19, 5:2, 8:1, and 13:4. And he uses it only once in the entire rest of the New Testament. And that's in Colossians 2:18. So, and he's the only author in the New Testament that uses this word. Now, what does that tell you? He uses the word arrogance 6 times in 1 Corinthians, 1 time in Colossians, and it's never used in the rest of the Bible. Well, this tells me that this word was particularly appropriate to the Corinthians. So there was pride present in Corinth. The evidence is given in our text here, where it says in the last part of verse 6, become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. So that's the evidence of pride. It's divisiveness. Remember, this major section we're talking about deals with divisiveness. There's nothing wrong with being appreciative of your teacher. I want to make that clear. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, it says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also are doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. So if you want to be appreciative of your teacher, that's not wrong. That's not a divisive thing. In fact, that attitude should result in unity. The difference is that the Corinthians were doing it at the expense of one another. They were saying, I'm the Paul guy, I'm the Apollos guy. So they were doing it at someone else's expense. What's the cure for pride? First, I'm going to say that the key to dealing with arrogance and pride is not working on humility. And that's a mistake many Christians make, is they think that the key to dealing with sin is to go out and work on that sin. And what does that result in? They're thinking about sin all week. That's not what God wants. The key to dealing with sin is never working on sin. The key to dealing with sin is alignment with the Word of God. So instead of working on sins, they should be working on God's Word, because God's Word is sufficient. Now, don't confuse arrogance with confidence. I can be confident if I know that what I am speaking is the truth. If I get down there and study it hard enough, I can be confident that I'm speaking truth. The difference is the source of our opinion. Is it our opinion or any human opinion? No, it's God's opinion. If God says something about the way I am to exercise my gift, and I do it that way, then my opinion is correct, because it's God's opinion. So the argument of Paul's teaching then, and the argument, consists of three rhetorical questions. You all know what a rhetorical question is, right? It's a question to which the answer is obvious. Like if I were to say, does a goose go barefoot? That's rhetorical. Of course a goose goes barefoot. So question one, and here's where he gets really sarcastic. Yeah, thanks, Mark. Sarcastic, and starts coming down on these Corinthians. He says, for who regards you as superior? That's the question. The obvious answer is you, just you. You alone. And even if someone does find you superior, the second question says, what do you have that you did not receive? And the obvious answer, nothing. You don't have anything that you did not receive from God. So what do you have to be proud about? God gave you something. And question three, if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So I could boast about my gift, but I got my gift from God. What's there to boast about? Everybody got their gift from God. There's nothing to boast about. So the doctrine of God's grace is the antidote for pride. Now in verse 8, he gives them a rebuke, and he switches from rhetorical questions to sarcasm. Verse 8 is very sarcastic. The word filled is the Greek word kerenema, kerenemi, and kerenemi means to have enough, often with the implication of even more than enough, satiated, gorged. And this word is a perfect tense. That means they got it sometime in the past, and they're coasting now. The results still abide. So they're coasting. The implication is that since they were full, they can't be fed more. I got everything, man. So the Corinthians were carnal, yet they thought they were super spiritual. Well, we can draw a conclusion from that, and that is, if you're not hungry for God's word, you're carnal. Because we are to be hungry for God's word. Lastly, three effects of pride on the believer. What does pride do to the believer? In verse 8, it turns us from the word because we're already filled. It destroys our desire to grow. Why? We're already rich. And it creates the illusion, self-deception, that we have arrived. It says, you are already filled. They have arrived. They're there. And that's where we'll close this morning and pick up with verse 9. Next time, wherever that will be, I assume I'll only be out 1 week, but you know what assumptions do. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this wonderful group of believers that I'm so proud of, and the gifts that they exhibit and use biblically. In Christ's name, amen.